There are two kinds of people in the world. People who make messes and people who clean up messes. Can I get an amen? My children make messes. There's not one of them that's a cleaner. We were praying. We were hoping. Didn't work out. So far. For people who make messes or people who walk into situations where someone else has made a mess, there is the inevitable now what moment. Right? The now what moment where you walk in and you find the mess. Maybe it's not a literal mess of spilled Cheerios, or, and I'm just pulling random examples out of my head, right? Spilled Cheerios or spilled grape juice, whatever. You walk in and maybe it's a relational mess. Maybe it's a mess in your family. Maybe it's a mess at work. Somebody not doing a good job. Maybe, you know, all these different kinds of messes. You know, a financial mess. You know, you walk into these messes and then there's that now what moment where you're looking around and you're going, now what do we do? Here we are, we're knee-deep in, you know, Cheerios, we're knee-deep in this relational mess, we're knee-deep in this financial crisis, we're knee-deep in this or that, and now what are we going to do? You know, nobody argues, I mean, I've yet to find the person that's going to argue, who takes the Bible seriously, is going to say sin is, you know, not a problem. It's not really that big of a deal. Our culture might say that. But for those people who are genuinely, you know, seeking the Lord, and they're going to acknowledge, yeah, you know, sin, nobody's, you know, who's up there saying that sin's okay, right? We're not saying that. But sin, being what it is, presents us with the now what moment. Okay, yeah, we get it. Sin is a big deal. Yeah, we get it. Yeah, we shouldn't be worshiping idols. Yeah, we get it. They cause a major mess and problems in our lives. Now, what do we do? What's that next step? In the conclusion to the book of Judges, we see very clearly Israel trying to respond to the sin that they have created. They're trying to figure out what to do with this massive mess that they have produced. And as we see how the book ends, there's this really crystal clear message about what not to do about sin on the one hand. And then also there are some hints that just point us in the direction of what should we do with respect to our sin. You know, Israel ended up not only destroying the cities of Benjamin last week, one of its tribes, but they also ended up pretty much wiping out the entire tribe. We have a word for that. The word is genocide. And so this is where Israel has ended up. Talk about a mess. It is a huge mess. I don't know what messes you're facing. Inevitably, there are messes that were represented in this room. And as we come to God's Word this morning, we need to ask the now what moment. What are we going to do? What are we going to do about it? What does God call us to do about it? And also think very clearly about what we shouldn't be doing in response to our own sin. So if you do have your Bibles, let's get back to Judges and we'll see how this book concludes, and then we'll talk about the issue of what to do over our sin. All right, Judges chapter 21. And that's going to be, if you're using a Bible there, it's page 221, and we'll get to it. So Judges chapter 21, page 221. And I want to just note the last verse of chapter 20, while we transition into 21, we're still in the middle of the story where we've had this terrible tragedy to the Levite's concubine. He's responsible. Benjamin's responsible. Israel's responsible. Then the response was we had civil war break out, and well, really 11 tribes versus one tribe. We had that last week, and of course the tribe of Benjamin was virtually eradicated. We found out in verse 47 of chapter 20 there were 600 surviving men who went into hiding. But then we get this, again, this very terrible note in verse 48 at the very end of chapter 20. It says, "And the men of Israel turned back against the people of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword. The city, the men and beasts, and all that they found, and all the towns that they found, they set on fire." Notice that there's a little bit of, some groups there. Men and beasts and all that they found. And all that they found means women and children. So it's really a terrible detail, but we have to just make note of it, that they basically literally wiped out the tribe of Benjamin. Again, there's 600 men in hiding that were the only survivors from the battle, and this army went through the whole territory of Benjamin and they burned all the cities and they were killing everybody. And this was their solution to the problem. And it creates an even bigger problem. Watch verse 1 of chapter 21. We read this, "Now the men of Israel had sworn at Mizpah, 'No one of us shall give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin.' And the people came to Bethel and sat there till evening before God. And they lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. And they said, 'O Lord, the God of Israel, why has this happened in Israel that today there should be one tribe lacking in Israel?' And the next day, the people rose early and built there an altar and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the people of Israel said, 'Which of all the tribes of Israel did not come up in the assembly to the Lord?' For they had taken a great oath concerning him and did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, he shall surely be put to death. So just pause right there. Note what happens. Israel gathers again at this central site in the tribe of Ephraim. They gather, not far from Benjamin, they gather at this place, Mizpah. And they had sworn an oath. It's kind of a flashback at the beginning here, before they went to battle. They had sworn an oath. None of us shall give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin. They're worked up about the crime against this concubine. And they say, everybody raise your right hand. We swear a solemn oath before the Lord that none of us is going to let his daughter walk down the aisle with a scoundrel from Benjamin. So say we all, so say we all. And that was it. And they all agreed to take this oath. So the whole group of them took the oath. No, nobody's going to give their daughter from it. You really don't want your daughter marrying a guy from Benjamin, right? I mean, in the story, right? I mean, you can see where the no offense, Ben, by the way, it doesn't have anything to do with your name specifically. So just keep that clear. This is the deal. So, they've agreed to do that. And then they come and they're worshiping. This is after the fact, after they've wiped out the tribe, and they're weeping, not worshiping. They're weeping because of the situation, because they realize they've kind of made a mess of the whole situation, because now we've got one tribe of Israel that's teetering on the brink of being wiped out, right? And so in verse 3, they go to the Lord and they have this question. Notice the interesting thing they say. They say, O Yahweh, the God of Israel, note the question, why has this happened in Israel that today there should be one tribe lacking in Israel? What? Why? Why has this happened? I mean, it sounds so pious, doesn't it? You know, they come, oh Lord, we come to you with honorable hearts and we want to know genuinely, tell us Lord, why? How about the rampant idolatry for centuries? How about that? How about your refusal to repent over your sin? How about that? How about the Levite and the tribe of Benjamin and all of Israel put together? How about that? Just for starters, just some, maybe some options from the last few. And then we just pan back and we think about the narrator of Judges. He's so smart. He knows what he's doing. He says, folks, think about what you've read so far. Think about the track record of Israel through the book of Judges. And they're asking, how is it possible that a tribe is about to be wiped out? The real question is, how is it possible that the whole nation isn't about to be wiped out? They've come to the Lord. They're asking this question. Basically, they're shifting the blame. You realize that, right? And so, because of their refusal to repent over the history of the book, and especially over this last mess, you know, we realize that there's some strategies that go along with refusing to repent. When we refuse to repent, we shift the blame for sin. How did this happen? You ever been in a mess and thought that? Yeah, you've been in a relational mess, the mess at work, and you're going, how did this happen? How are they, you know, the idea is, there's no way I had anything to do with this mess, right? You ever been there in your marriage? Right? How is it possible that this could have happened? Because I know it's not because of me. The problem is most likely, statistically speaking, in the person sitting next to you this morning, right? It's their problem. So they go in, and it's just, it sounds pious, but man, it sure isn't. They're just, they're refusing to acknowledge their own complicity in any of the events that have happened, right? In the murdering of that woman, in the state of Israelite culture in general, and then of course in the wiping out of the tribe of Benjamin, they're like, how did it happen? We don't know how it happened. Well, the Lord knows. But he doesn't answer. Note in verse 4 what happens. And the next day, the people arose early and built there an altar and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, because that's what you're supposed to do. And then in verse 5, who speaks? The people of Israel said. And I'll get to that in just a second. But just note this, that we get from verse 3 through verse 4 on to verse 5 the next day with no answer from God. You know, as the saying goes, you know, the silence is deafening here. They're asking, oh Lord, why did this happen? And he doesn't say anything. Not through a prophet, not through a priest, no answer. He's silent because they should have known the answer to that question. So then they presume to solve the problem themselves. They say, okay, well, I guess we're going to have to fix it. So in verse 5, they start to focus on who didn't show up to go to war. And so they say, which of all the tribes of Israel did not come up in the assembly to the Lord? For they had taken a great oath. Now we're at two oaths, by the way, so far. We're at taking a great oath concerning him who did not come up to the Lord in Mizpah, saying, he shall surely be put to death. So once again, they made everybody swear, okay, whoever's not here, whoever didn't show up to fight against Benjamin, we're going to get them next, right? That was a lot of oaths going on here with Benjamin, or with the, you know, Israel at this moment. By the way, in the book of Judges, remember the last oath we had was Jephthah made that oath about what he was going to do to ensure victory in the battle and the Canaanite, you know, deal and all that. That didn't end well. And this is obviously not going to end well either. When we refuse to repent, we shift the blame. The question, why is this happening, is a dangerous question. What if, when we're in the middle of the mess, what if we really just don't want to think about the answer? What if we know the answer? We just don't want to go there. Because that's really what's going on here. Israel, if they took time to reflect on who they were before the Lord, they would arrive at the answer. How did this happen? Very quickly. It's a result of unrepented sin. Sin that's out of control. It's a result of this idolatry, the canonization of their culture, all these things. It's just, they just never stopped to think that possibly, perhaps it was them, right? It was their problem, that they were the source of the problem. But maybe that's us. Maybe we're looking around and we think we've got all these problems and there's all this stuff going on. And we think, you know what? God, what is going on here? And maybe sometimes it seems to us like God is silent and he just doesn't say anything. Because maybe we already know the answer. Maybe the reason why there's such a mess in our marriage, maybe the reason why we're having so much problem with this relationship, maybe the reason why we're struggling so much in this area of our life, we've got a mess here or there, is because we refuse to acknowledge our own sin. We refuse to repent. And so we want to shift the blame. And we want to put it on another family member, on the spouse, on the boss, on the coworker, on whoever else, on the president, on the Congress, on the Hollywood, on Las Vegas, on whoever's problem. You know, it's all them. They're the ones that cause, it's all them, it's all them. Maybe it's us. There's also a secondary danger here when we start shifting blame, because then we start making up solutions that aren't really solutions. And they start to get the solution about, oh, whoever didn't show up, they're going to really get it. And that's basically they're going to be their solution to part of this problem. That maybe, you know, they think we need to continue killing people. And that's basically their approach to solving it. By the way, just a caution here, a warning for us. Be careful of sounding pious. You know, of sounding really spiritual. You just got to watch yourself on that. Because it's easy to sound spiritual. Right? It's different to be spiritual. It's easy to use Christian words and to go through and, you know, praise God for these great songs. You know, we sing these songs, all these great truths, and these are good things. But man, it is easy to go through the motions. You'll note in this passage they offer the sacrifice, the burnt offering and the peace offering, right? Those are religious things to do. Clearly their hearts are far from the Lord, as you're about to see. But they still are going through the motions. So just because somebody is showing up at church, just because somebody is going through the motions of saying or singing or whatever, doesn't necessarily mean that their heart is right before the Lord. And so we have to be careful of our own hearts and say, wait a minute, am I just sounding pious or am I the real deal? Right? There's a warning here for us. Let's keep going though and see what this solution actually is that they've come up with. So we're at verse 6 of Judges chapter 21. And the people of Israel had compassion for Benjamin, their brother, and said, one tribe is cut off from Israel this day. What shall we do for wives, for those who are left, since we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them any of our daughters for wives? All right, pause right here. If you're tracking with the narrative, the population of Benjamin has been eradicated with the exception of 600 guys who are in hiding. All right, at the Rock of Ramon. So we'll get to them in just a second. But those guys, in order for the tribe to continue to exist, those guys are going to need wives. And as I've heard many young men in our church say, where can you find a good wife, right? This is the question. So they basically say, you know what? They changed their mind. They had compassion. Okay, I guess we won't wipe out the tribe of Benjamin. How merciful of them. You know, we're not going to wipe out the tribe, but we do have to get them wives. And remember, they swore an oath, Scout's Honor, we are not going to give our daughters to those dirty, rotten scoundrels from Benjamin. But they should get wives from somewhere, right? So there's this problem. Watch verse 8. And they said, what one is there of the tribes of Israel that did not come up to the Lord to Mizpah? And behold, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh-Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were mustered, behold, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead was there. So the congregation sent 12,000 of their bravest men there and commanded them, go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, and also the women and the little ones. This is what you shall do. Every male and woman that has lain with a male, you shall devote to destruction. And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man by lying with him. And they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. Then the whole congregation sent word to the people of Benjamin who were at the rock of Ramon and proclaimed peace to them. And Benjamin returned at that time. And they gave them the women whom they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh-Gilead, but they were not enough for them. Okay, pause here. It's almost too shocking as you read it to realize what they actually did, right? I'll show you just briefly on the map, not that it's super crucial, but just so you get an idea of what we're talking about. I can show you in the central part of Israel, and Ephraim is where they're gathered at Mizpah. Okay, so it's right about here. Okay, right there, Mizpah. And Jabesh-Gilead is way up here across the Jordan River. All right, way up here. So it's a long way from Mizpah. And the people from, it's the other side of the tracks. And for whatever reason, the people of Jabesh-Gilead, who were Israelites, they chose not to show up. And so Benjamin said, aha, remember we swore an oath. Whoever didn't show up, we're going to put them to death too. And we need wives for the people of Benjamin. They found a loophole in their oath. And they promised, we're not going to give wives. This is what we'll do. We'll just kill all the people of Jabesh-Gilead. Yeah, kill all the women and children. Kill everybody except for the young women of marriageable age who aren't married yet. And we'll just keep those and give those to the tribe of Benjamin. Perfect solution. That's reasonable. It sounds right. This is how they're thinking. This is how it's working. When we refuse to repent, we shift the blame for sin. When we refuse to repent, we hurt others. And we don't even think about it. It's another little moment of genocide. So not only do we have the tribe of Benjamin, now we're wiping out the people of Jabesh-Gilead from this town. And ironically, what started as an attempt to make right a wrong to one woman, the Levite's concubine, right? She was taken advantage of. She was abused. Right? We're gonna make that right wrong. And now it's turned out to, by making that wrong right, how are they gonna do it? Oh, we're gonna wipe out a bunch of people, and then we're gonna steal 400 women, and forcibly give those women to other guys, so that way, you know, everybody can, the tribe of Benjamin can exist. So it's resulted in a further wrong to 400 women. The bizarre skewing of righteousness and justice in this passage is really unthinkable. How did they get that far? Because they refused to repent. And they're shifting the blame for what's happened. How did we get into this mess? They're shifting the blame for that to somebody else, or at least to the Lord. We're going to see that in a second. But beyond that, secondly, right, they've also consciously chosen to hurt others and basically thought it's really not that big of a deal. Now, it's not on this grand epic scale, thankfully, but we do this. When we refuse to repent of sin, we knowingly and willingly will hurt others. And I know you've been there. I know you've been there when you're frustrated and you're angry and you've offered that cutting word, right? That harsh tone, that you yelled, you screamed, you used the put down, you said something you knew was going to hurt them, and you know what you thought? You thought, oh well, they deserve it. We've all done it. When we refuse to repent, when we're not seeking the Lord, we're just going to hurt others. And we're going to leave in our wake, you know, just a trail of collateral damage. Of damaged relationships, of hurt feelings. They should be devoting the Canaanites to destruction. That's where they started in Judges chapter 1. Instead, they're devoting Israelites to destruction. There's a special word for that in Hebrew. And they're supposed to be doing that to the Canaanites, and instead they use that word for the people of Jabesh-Gilead. We're going to devote them to destruction. It's totally topsy-turvy here. They've taken murder and genocide, and they said, this is the solution to the problem. When we refuse to repent, we buy that lie. And we hurt others. You know, the wife whose husband refuses to humble himself, right? He constantly hurts his wife over and over with the decisions he's making, with his words that he uses. Right? That refusal to repentance hurts others. The drunk who refuses to repent, right? Causes financial ruin to the family, causes relational damage. He's hurting others. There's countless other examples of ways that we struggle with this. Have you been hurting others? Have you been lashing out? Are you leaving behind you a trail of relational destruction? Because you're just not willing to repent of your sin? You're not willing to change? Maybe you're caught in that cycle of sin just like Israel. Maybe you thought, well, how did I ever get here? And the answer is pretty clear. And every time you try to seek a man-made solution, you just keep causing more and more problems. well, the tribe of Benjamin's at risk. They've stolen 400 women. But the truth is, as we got to the end of it there, it's not enough. There's 200 other guys. They need 200 more wives. What's going to happen next? Watch verse 15. Once again, the people had compassion on Benjamin because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. So there's an acknowledgement that the Lord has made a breach in the tribes of Israel, that the Lord is somehow still sovereign over this whole process. And it's not to be taken negatively there, but I think it's meant to be taken as we do understand that God is still in the picture. And that's important for the narrator to remind us of. Watch verse 16. Then the elders of the congregation said, "What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since the women are destroyed out of Benjamin?" Notice how they worded that, by the way. Not since we destroyed the women of Benjamin, right? Verse 17, they said, "There must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe not be blotted out from Israel. Yet we cannot give them wives from our own daughters. For the people of Israel had sworn, 'Cursed be he who gives a wife to Benjamin.' So they said, 'Behold, there is a yearly feast of the Lord at Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem and south of Lebona.' And they commanded the people of Benjamin, saying, 'Go and lie in ambush in the vineyards and watch. If the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance in the dances, then come out of the vineyards and snatch each man his wife from the daughters of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. And when their fathers or their brothers come to complain to us, which they surely will, we will say to them, grant them graciously to us, because we did not take for each man of them his wife in battle, neither did you give them to them, else you would now be guilty.' And the people of Benjamin did so and took their wives according to their number from the dancers whom they carried off. Then they went and returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the towns and lived in them. And the people of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family. And they went out from there, every man to his inheritance." Problem solved. Easy fix. So let's just paint the picture. First of all, they say, isn't there a festival to the Lord at Shiloh during the grape harvest? And they have to give the directions to Shiloh. It's kind of a bizarre detail there, but you read it, Shiloh, it's north of Bethel, it's on the east of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem, south of Lebanon, all that, right? You know why that's interesting? Because at this time in Israel's history, the tabernacle of the Lord resided at Shiloh. It was the place where they were supposed, the one place in the whole country where everybody was supposed to be coming three times a year, bare minimum, to worship the Lord and offer sacrifice. When they're talking about Shiloh, which isn't far from Mizpah, when they're talking about Shiloh, they had to give directions. Think about that, for what that means for them. Secondly, it's a very good chance that this festival they're talking about of dancing in the grapes is probably influenced by a Canaanite festival that was very similar. This is not a description of an Israelite feast. It's not Passover. It's not weeks, trumpets, or any of that. So it's not an Israelite feast that they're describing. So there's a good chance that they've taken a Canaanite feast and they've merged that into their worship of the Lord, which is a big problem in and of itself. So anyway, we got all this going on, and then they say, this is our solution. We swore an oath that nobody from Israel would give his daughter as a wife. But we didn't swear an oath that said the people of Benjamin couldn't steal wives. Aha! Loophole. Right? They figured it out. So these clearly teenagers were driving the bus in this scenario. No offense, teenagers, right? So they found the loophole. So this is the deal. So they're going to, and a Benjamin, this is the literal advice. Go hide in the fields, in the vineyards, go hide. And when the girls come out to do their clog dance or whatever it was, right? They're doing some kind of ritual thing, right? When they come out to do that, take it and go. That's literally the advice. And that's literally what they do. Which, on the one hand, it is absolutely hilarious to think about them snatching wives out of the vineyards, right, during this festival. However, you have to think about the missing persons report that comes later, right, from the dads. And then, eventually they put two and two together and they figure out what's going on. Right? I'm not sure what the delegation from Shiloh actually thought of this whole plan when it was first pitched. Crucially, they probably weren't included in the discussion. But what's happening? We've got 200 more young women stolen from their families to make this wrong right, supposedly. What is going on? We're down to wiping out people groups and stealing wives. This is where it's come to. When we refuse to repent, we're going to shift the blame, all right, from ourselves. When we refuse to repent, we're going to hurt others. We're going to cause damage. When we refuse to repent, we're going to compound tragedy. We're just going to compound, multiply, tragedy upon tragedy. And we get here to the end, and it's laughable how ridiculous the solution to their sin is that they've created. Right? That's what they've done. They found themselves in this sin mess, and rather than acknowledge that we were wrong, we should repent, it was a ridiculous oath, We are canonized. We haven't been worshiping God, right? Rather than come to the Lord with contrite hearts, humble hearts that are ready to call their sin what it is, rather than do that, they're so far from that, they're saying, we got to make a solution here. I know, what's what we do? Well, we swore this oath, and so we'll go up, we'll kill all the people of Jabesh Gilead and take those girls, and then we'll let the guys of Benjamin go and steal wives from Shiloh, and you know, yeah, and then yeah, that'll be the solution. Everybody goes home happy. Except it's not really a solution, is it? Israel is in such a dark, immoral place, as a culture in general, right? They're in such a dark, immoral place because they simply refuse to do the simple thing of repenting of their sin and genuinely seeking the Lord. And they're trying to construct a solution, a man-made solution for their sin, and they're compounding the tragedy of it. By the way, isn't that what we do often? To construct a solution for our sin? When we're in the middle of that mess, right? Oftentimes, rather than go to the Lord in humility and in repentance, we're gonna fix it ourselves. And we're gonna do this and we're gonna do that. And on the one hand, there is a time for action, but it's never before you've come to the Lord in humble repentance. It's never before you've looked in the mirror and said, what have I had to do with this mess? What do I need to repent of? They never got there. They're just making their own solution. So I'm going to fix this and we're going to, you know, do that. And it's all a man-made broken solution. It's none of it is rooted in God's word. None of it is rooted in seeking genuine forgiveness from the Lord for our wrongs. No, it's all just assumes that I can't do wrong. Again, I'll say it again. What started with the abuse of one woman has turned into the abuse of 600 women. That's how backwards the situation is. So much for justice, right? I mean, now we've got, again, it's just compounded tragedy. By the way, also note the legalism here, the focus on the rules. When they made the oaths, they've got two oaths going on. They've got the oath about never giving the wives and the oath about whoever didn't show up for the meeting, we're going to put them to death. And so they recognize that in order to make their own solution and yet still seem religious, they had to stick to these rules. And as they're trying to do that, finding the loopholes, and you know, really, it's a really creative solution, actually. You know, we can't give our wives, but our wives can be taken. Right? I mean, that's the solution they come up with, right? That's creative and it's trying to find that loophole. Where is the concern for the heart of God in all that? Doesn't somebody just need to stand up and say, hey, don't you think that God doesn't want us to murder innocent people and little babies and toddlers? Don't you think that God doesn't want us to steal women for wives? I mean, I've memorized the Torah here, but I'm just thinking this is far from the heart of God. And maybe what we need to do as a people is we need to have a national day of mourning and repent over our sin. Maybe that's the better solution. But they're so far from the heart of God, they're just worried about the ticky-tack little rules, and they're not worried about God's heart. They're not worried about worship. Again, maybe that's us. Sometimes we get it in our heads, Christianity's this, and we get these little things, you know, we do, don't do, all that, and we go, wait a minute, we've lost the heart of God. We're far from Him, from what His Word even tells us. Legalism is, in many ways, the opposite of a concern for God's heart. And in this case, because they refuse to repent, they compound the tragedy and it just keeps getting worse. Maybe this is your life. Maybe you can say, yeah, I've seen this. I've seen this happen where I refused to repent and the tragedy just kept getting worse and worse and it kept having worse effects on other people, all because I wouldn't repent. So what do we do? Here's the message. Don't solve for sin. We can't solve for sin. It's not a matter of us saying, coming into a situation and saying, oh, I can do this, this, and this to fix the problem. It's not going to work. Don't solve for sin. Repent of it. I mean, that's the glaring omission. That's where Israel needs to get that they just haven't gotten. That's where we're spiraling downwards and downwards and downwards in Judges, and we're so far from a repentant Israel, from an Israel that says, yes, Lord, we've sinned. Please forgive us. Teach us. Show us. Lead us. Don't solve for sin. Repent of it. Boy, Israel needs deliverance. Remember, by the way, that's the whole pattern of the book of Judges, Israel needing to be delivered. They need deliverance. And the more we read the book, we realize they don't need deliverance from the Canaanites. They need deliverance from themselves. They don't need rescuing from Moab. They need rescuing from their own dark and sinful hearts. Maybe we're spending too much time trying to solve our sin rather than genuinely repenting of it. They need a rescuer. The rest of the Old Testament is filled with God calling His people to repent over their sin. And it's so funny. You know, we're singing Hosanna today. We're singing about Jesus' arrival into Jerusalem during His ministry. And you think about the summary in the Gospel of Mark, that first summary that He gives of Jesus' fundamental message. What was the message He was preaching to the people? In Mark 1:15, the Bible tells us that Jesus was teaching this, repent and believe the gospel. What's step one of relating to God? It's repent and believe. It's acknowledge your sin for what it is. Let's call it what it is. This is terrible. And turn and go the other way. Don't try to fix it and just clean it up and make it look better. Don't try to construct some man-made solution to it. Embrace God's solution to it. Repent and believe. You know, again, I told you that word Hosanna, it means please save. Lord, save us is the idea behind it. It turned into this note of constant worship where it almost comes out as praise the Lord, but it really is praise the Lord who saves. God, please save us. And really, you get to the end of Judges, and once again, we're asking this question, why should God save these people? And if you can come up with a reason, email me. Because there is no reason that these people deserve rescue. Do you see that? These are people who have followed the trail of their sin. They've walked in that idolatry. They refuse to repent. And why would God rescue them? And the sheer answer, the answer to that is simply because He made a promise to Abraham to preserve His descendants and to use them to provide a blessing to all of the earth. And because He made that promise, He is not going back on that. We call that His covenant faithfulness or His loyal love. Maybe we should just call it grace. Because that's what it is. And if there's anything we learn from the book of Judges, when you get to the end of it, when it's all said and done, it's that God's grace is greater than Israel's sin. God's grace is greater than our sin. Think about that for a moment. We're getting a picture, an unfiltered picture here of Israel at its absolute darkest. And this is it. It's Israel at its absolute darkest. What about you? What if you substituted, instead of Judges 17 through 21, Israel's darkest failure, what if we substituted your darkest failure in there? What if we put that in there? And we just think about that for a moment. And the ugliness of it. And the ridiculousness of it. You know, the blame shifting, the hurt, the idolatry, the refusal, the stubborn refusal to repent. What if we put that in there and we look at that square in the face for what it is? And we're talking about brutal honesty here. You look right at that, the darkness of our hearts, the sin that infects us, right? We took a look at that straight in the face, and we say this, God's grace is greater than your sin. In Romans chapter 5, we read that God's love is demonstrated towards us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We've said it before, it's worth repeating that God didn't die for the best version of you. He died for the worst version of you. The most sinful expression of your heart. That's the part that God said, I'm looking at that and I'm going to redeem this person. Hosanna. Lord, save. Deliver. And that's exactly what Jesus does. Note the very last verse of the book. Watch it at the very end. Judges chapter 21, verse 25. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. You think? You see, he ties this lack of moral grounding directly to the fact that there's no king to lead the people spiritually. And that, of course, begs for the king, the ultimate king, the Messiah. That's where this is all going. That's what we're looking for. Right? Again, if we track the Old Testament, the human kings, they didn't get the job done yet. So there's this constant looking to, where is this new king that's coming? And then we, even in 2 Samuel 7, we get hints he's going to be a descendant of David, but he's not here yet. Until Jesus arrives. By the way, on that Palm Sunday, Hosanna, right? Praising the Son of David who comes into Jerusalem. Because He is finally the king that Israel has needed this whole time. And Greenpond, it sounds so simple, but it is that simple. Folks, Jesus is the king that we need. Instead of constructing answers for sin, instead of blame shifting, instead of lashing out and hurting others, right? Instead of compounding tragedy, how about we just repent and follow Jesus? Which means we can forget all that self-righteousness stuff. And we don't have to be the ones with all the answers. We can just say, I was wrong. Lord, forgive me. You go to the person, I was wrong, forgive me, I sinned. And because Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead, God's grace is greater. And He does forgive over and over and over again. Maybe you're here this morning and you know you need to repent and believe. Maybe you know you have sin that you haven't dealt with in your life. Let me encourage you, now is the time. All right, when God is at work, when His Spirit is prompting us, you need to respond and respond in the moment. And maybe you need to get on your knees today and you need to say, Lord, I've been wrong. I've been blame shifting. I know I've been lashing out. The tragedy that's around me, Lord, I'm causing it. Maybe you need to repent and seek forgiveness through the King. The King doesn't just provide forgiveness, though. The King gives marching orders, right? Jesus doesn't just call us to be forgiven and that's it. He calls us to be forgiven and then walk with Him, walk in a new manner of life, to reject sinful choices, to grow in following Him, the way Paul says it in one place in the New Testament. He says to walk in a manner worthy of the calling, right? To be changed and to be different, to say no to the old you. Maybe it's time for you to heed that call. Maybe today it's time for you to finally call your sin what it is and turn from it. Maybe it's time to stop solving sin and start repenting of it. God's grace is greater. Maybe it's time we tasted of that grace. Would you bow your heads with me, please? A word of prayer. Father, we pause at the conclusion of the book of Judges here. We recognize, Lord, there is much for us to consider. Lord, we see that when we refuse to repent, we cause major damage. Lord, forgive us for shifting the blame to others for our sin, or shifting the blame to You even. Father, forgive us for lashing out and hurting others and trying to construct man-made solutions to our problems. Forgive us for seeking human wisdom over and above heavenly wisdom. Lord, keep us close to You through Your Word. Lord, please be merciful to us as we experience compounding tragedy because of our sin and refusal to repent. We ask that You would lead us to repentance by Your Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray that as the King has come, we would respond rightly. We praise You on high for Jesus, who is the promised Savior and Deliverer, who is that descendant of David, who is the King that Israel needs, Lord, who's the King that we need. And Lord, we pray that as we repent and believe, that we would follow Jesus truly. Lord, protect us from legalism. Protect us from just a sounding pious or from a fake spirituality. Lord, we pray that we would be people marked by repentance and faith. Lord, I pray for those here who know specific issues over which they need to repent right now. Lord, lead them in that. Don't give them rest, Lord, until they've done it. And Lord, we know that there is forgiveness and grace and newness of life possible because of the cross. And we praise You that Your grace is greater than our sin. Lord, we pray that we would be people changed by Your grace. That we would heed this warning, that we would be careful of being influenced by our culture, that we would, Lord, watch our idol production and the way that we worship false gods and create false gods. Lord, again, may we be quick to repent. Father, we thank You that there is hope for us because of what You have done for us. We thank You that we don't have to provide the solution for sin because You have provided that solution in Jesus. We praise You that He went to the cross for us. While we were sinners, we praise You that He rose from the dead. And just as He has risen from the dead, Lord, we are called to walk in newness of life. We ask for Your Spirit's enabling to do that now. In His name, the name of our Savior Jesus, amen.